Happy Palm Sunday. Really excited to share this morning. Do you want to go? You want to take over? Glad to be here, excited to see what God's doing, excited for God's presence this morning, the way we sense his move. And I want to pray this morning, because I think this week every year has always been a special week in the life of our church and the way we participate in Lent, which is a season of repentance and of introspection and pursuit of Jesus. And then Holy Week is a joining with Jesus and with the church every year in the calendar of pursuing Jesus all the way to the cross, Good Friday, and then coming again Sunday with the joy of resurrection. But one of the things that we encourage people every year is to not skip past Holy Week, right? To not skip past the darkness, to not skip past the pain and the suffering of Jesus, and just rush to the resurrection. And so what we believe is that these things are important and that we walk through this week. Thursday night, we gather and we take the Lord's Supper and we wash feet. A lot of churches don't do that. We do that, and I'd highly encourage you to do that. I know it'll be the most awkward thing you've ever done, but it might just be the most powerful thing you've ever done, where Jesus says, be like me. This is what it means to be like Jesus, is to wash another's feet. Friday, we gather for Good Friday service here at 7 p.m., where we walk through the trial and the crucifixion and the death of Jesus and kind of embrace the darkness of our sin and of death. And then Sunday we gather again to celebrate the resurrection and the joy. And what we believe is that each year as we kind of walk that path down, that each year resurrection gets better. And we see more clearly the joy of knowing Jesus, both in his sufferings and in his rising again. So I want to pray this morning because we're just going to go for it, and it's going to be a little bit heavy. When has Skyline not been that way? But I'm going to pray if you want to join me. God, I just pray right now that your Holy Spirit would just take control, and that, Lord, your words would come through. God, I pray for our hearts. God, that you would remove any kind of barriers to your word, whether they be pride or skepticism, Lord, or bitterness or anger or whatever it is, God, that might be blocking the word that you want to plant in us today that would bear fruit of righteousness and peace and joy. So, God, we love you. I thank you that you've gathered this room here today, that every single individual in here is here on purpose. Is here because you desired them to be here. And so, Lord, we know that you have a word for us. So thank you, and we just pray, God, that you would get me out of the way and you would take center stage in Jesus' name. Amen. In Luke chapter 19, if you have your Bible, 19:28 through 44, we're going to read the triumphal entry in the next text as well. Says this, and when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to the Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where you are on entering, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them, and as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. I don't recommend you try that, but it worked for Jesus. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And he rode along. They spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They're quoting Psalms. They're talking about the Messiah. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that would make for your peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. That last statement is incredible. You did not know the time of your visitation. And this morning, it's just a few key words that we're going to pull out there. I think it's interesting that it says that Jesus got on this colt, basically a donkey. Everybody's saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The king, you know, the same people who, you know, 4 days from now are going to shout, crucify him, crucify him. In trying to make Jesus king, they didn't actually believe that he was king. They actually just wanted a king, right? And Jesus goes down. I think there's something about the downward movement towards the cross, the path of descent, right? The way of the cross that matters and that we have to capture. And then as he gets over the city, it's amazing when he says, if you would have just known the things that would make for your peace. And I think there's this fundamental understanding or misunderstanding of what it is that Jesus has come to do and what it is that we desire. See, we desire to make him king and to rule with him, right? By force and in victory and all these things. And Jesus desires that we would descend with him to death and to the cross. And what's fascinating is Jesus tells Jerusalem there that he says, it doesn't matter what you do, you will end up at the same place. You'll either end up there with me and I'll be with you and I'll raise you up, or you'll end up there on your own. Right? So in the avoidance of suffering and the cross and pain and hurt, you end up there, you don't get what you want, right? And he's saying, Jerusalem, he's like, so you didn't want my way. You wanted the way of war and of kingship and of religion and law. And what you're going to get is you're going to get one of the most brutal wars you've ever seen in Jerusalem about 40 years later when the Romans invaded. They said that the streets were running with about 4 feet of blood. That's how many people died. That's how, I mean, like, we're literally women were, Josephus tells the story of coming around the corner and a woman was cooking her own baby because she was starving. Jesus says, like, you're rejecting my way of the cross and of suffering and of humility and of downward movement, thinking that it's going to save you from all these things, and it's not. It just means you're going to end up there in the same place, but without any purpose or meaning or way of restoration. So it's such a strange picture to our eyes because Jesus, the path is not ascent, it's descent. And Jesus beckons those around to pick up their crosses, die to themselves, and follow him. And what we see is that the path of descent is the path of discipleship. It's where we lose our false selves so that we can receive our true identities. And so we like to get caught up in the praise of man and the shouting of people, and Jesus just keeps going down. Right? And we're saying, Jesus, why don't you stop and take a little bit in? Can I just get some credit here halfway through? And Jesus just keeps going down. And Richard Rohr, I love this. He says, the way of Jesus is the way of the wound. Right? It's the way of embracing life and the difficulty and the path. And the problem is that it's narrow. And for us, there isn't room for our baggage and our stuff. The path of descent, we begin to let go of our pride and greed, envy, lust, anger, gluttony, and sloth. We begin to see that man's not meant to live on bread alone, and we realize that Jesus actually can feed us and that it's all we need. The hard thing is that the descent actually ends at a cross, and none of us want to die, right? We avoid death, and we avoid talking about death and seeing death all the time. And Jesus, it's fascinating. What we want Jesus is to remodel us, right? Jesus, why don't you just do it, like flip this house on me, like swap the formica for granite, pull up the carpet, get some hardwood floors, you know what I mean? Like what could you do? Slap a few coats of paint on. And Jesus says, I want to burn the house. Right? This is a house of death and of sin and of wickedness. I want to burn it. And we just look at it and say, I don't know. I don't know if I'll survive. Like, right? What will be left? And so what we have to realize, the false self has to die, and Jesus knows, he knows it can't happen at once, right? So that's the path. That's why I keep saying it's the way, it's the path. And it's not New Age mumbo jumbo about the journey being everything, right? There is a destination, but it's about Jesus walking with you on the path. And, you know, we start to ask lots of questions like, Jesus, what will I do if I'm not popular anymore? Jesus, what will I do if I run out of money? Jesus, what will I do if all my friends like cast aspersions at me and start talking bad about me? What do I do if I lose my job? And Jesus just keeps saying, trust me, follow me, worship me, love me. Keep moving forward. Right? One more step. But see, I think what the problem is, and I think especially my generation around my age, is we want the hero's journey. Right? We want the upwardly mobile, constantly ascending the mountain. And Jesus, however, is unrelenting. He said, only God gets glory on this path. He alone is to be worshipped and praised. But he says, if you endure and if you persevere, we can actually receive reward in heaven. And I think that's the hardest thing, is we scoff and we doubt and we wonder, is that real? Right? Is there actually reward in heaven? That's what we struggle with. Is it going to be there? Can I have faith in things that aren't seen? And Jesus just keeps going downward, beckoning. And I think it's hard for me because I've been discipled by the culture saying that everything that is good feels good, right? And everything that is bad feels difficult and isn't fun. And Jesus actually continually asks us to do hard things. And we're stuck in this thing where we're just saying, I just don't know what I'm supposed to do with this. And rather than just kind of keep going in that phrase, I think we live in an interesting time in history because we live where Christians have more power and more wealth than we've ever had before. I mean, if you track in America those who claim to be Christians, which is a large group of people, and then you go worldwide, you'd say Christianity has accumulated more wealth and power than any generation in history, and yet we're losing influence. Right? I don't think any of us can argue that in our country, Christianity is losing influence. Churches are closing. People are walking away from their faith. The world is shifting. The Judeo-Christian world value system is going away. And you guys know that. You live in the world. You know that that's happening. So the question is, why? Why is it that we have so much affluence, so much freedom, so much power over our own life, and yet we have less and less and less influence in culture? And I think it's this. I think that we've lost the way of the cross. I think we've lost what it means to follow Jesus in the idea of picking up your cross and daily following him. We've lost the path. And I think what's happened is we've gotten fooled that we can have the broad path and all the things that come with it and Jesus too. So that somehow Jesus is following us, not us following him. That we just take Jesus wherever he goes and he just comes with us no matter what we do. Rather than Jesus saying, sorry, I won't go down that path. My path is this way. And I've been struggling with this because I am a, you know, white, upper middle class male who lives in America, who has got a free education all the way through college. And I mean, I have all these things, right, that have just been, life has been pretty easy for me. And it's hard for me to think about the way of the cross and what that would look like for my life, right? What would I lose? What would happen? I have all these questions. But inside me, I also have a burning desire to see the God of the Bible come to life, right? To see the life of Jesus and the promises that he makes to people who follow him and say, is that real still? Is it livable? Love that Eugene Peterson says the thing that changed his life is his mom taught him that every single thing in the Bible was livable. It wasn't a collection of stories. It was things that God does and did and still will do, right? And so he's like, I just have this trust in God, and so I want that. So what I want to do is just kind of tell a story of a man who grasped this. And I want to take this story, and I want you to hear it and start to find yourself in the story. And just say, I wonder what would happen in my life if I started to live this way. And I hesitate because it's an extreme story, but I think it can give us a picture of what the way of the cross looks like. In service and sacrifice. It's a man named Togashi Nagai. And the story starts with him walking home, wondering how to tell his wife, Midori, that he'd soon be dead. Takashi had been one of the early scientists studying radioactive poisoning, these kind of things. And so just like a lot of people in those days, he was exposed to too much. and he had leukemia. And so he's walking home just kind of like, just feeling so sad inside, knowing that he wasn't going to watch his kids grow up. He wasn't going to see his wife in about 3 more years. All these things he was going to lose. And he walked and he was praying. And actually, it was his newfound Christian faith that gave him hope. You see, he had actually read Blaise Pascal's Pensées, an apologetic about the Christian faith, and become a Christian. And actually, he didn't realize it, but when he married Midori, he actually married into a hidden Christian family. See, the Japanese had these hidden Christians who had been underground for hundreds of years. The gospel came to Japan in the 1500s, and they were severely persecuted, so they had to go underground. And I mean, it was like they basically put up an image of Christ and a cross on the ground, and they made you stand on it. If you stood on it, you got to go free, and if you refused, they killed you. And they crucified Christians, and they skinned them alive, and they crucified them upside down over pits of excrement, and they did all these horrific things to these people, and yet people persevered. A lot of them didn't actually give up their faith. They went underground, and so they were waiting. And around the Civil War, they actually got some freedom and came back, and the U.S. actually opened some territory for them, and they got freedom again. But then in World War II, they were worried that the Christians would become spies, so they started persecuting them again. And this is the environment that Takashi has been raised in, trying to figure out what does his faith mean. And they've got these amazing stories of they crucified 26 Christians, and one of the Christians hung on the cross preaching the gospel to the crowds, saying, "Jesus, forgive them. They don't know what they do." I mean, it's an incredible background of faith. Thousands of people died. And so Takashi is walking home, dying of radioactive poisoning, having no idea that everybody was about to share his sentence. The bomb drops on Nagasaki. And what's fascinating is that the bomb was dropped by a crew of Christians. Every man on that plane was a Christian, and they used the steeple of the cathedral to guide the bomb. It's a fascinating tidbit. And it was actually almost an accident. The first target was actually too cloudy, so they went to the secondary target, which was Nagasaki, and they dropped the bomb. And the description of this bomb is just horrific, right? The things that happened in the aftermath, it's almost impossible to imagine. At first, there's a flash of light passing through walls, cars, people, anything. Then the wind, the force of the city, erasing the city in a second. You can go on the internet and look at a picture before and after, and it literally, before it looks like a city, afterward it looks like the moon. And the Christians there didn't realize that they would experience another crucifixion that day. And one woman said she looked out her window seconds after the blast, and gone were houses, buildings, trees, grass. All around her were skinned people and mangled bodies. People began to believe they had literally been transported to hell. This is what hell looks like, hell on earth. Takashi is bleeding from the head, covered in wounds, his hospital in flames. He actually is working feverishly to save people. People are getting transported to the hospital. All the while in his heart, he's thinking, "I wonder what's happening with Midori. I wonder where she is. I wonder if she's okay." His kids were actually in the countryside. They were safe, so that gave him a little bit of relief. But he spent all days caring for people and actually received kind of this mantle. People were looking to him to lead. And finally, enough military doctors showed up, and after saving countless lives, he was able to go look for his wife. He picked through his way through the flattened neighborhood, through the chapel. The cathedral was burnt to the ground. Finally, he found his home, and he walked in the door, and in the kitchen was a lump of bones and ash. It was his wife. And it says that Takashi stands in the kitchen. Every wall is crumpled around him, and he's scooping the ashes and the bones into a bucket. And he looks up and he sees the cross in her hand. And he said, I thought in the days before about how the scene would be reversed. That one of these days I'll be dying and I'll be holding the cross and Midori will be holding my hand. And I'll know that at least we have Christ. He'd found solace in that. And yet here's the woman he loved turned back to dust. Black rain falling from the sky. He breaks down. And he weeps. Exhausted, overcome by his injuries, he actually thinks he's going to die. Thought he was going to join Midori in death. And as he was dying, he thinks of Maximilian Kolbe, which is a famous story of a Polish priest who goes to Auschwitz and is in the camp there, after an escape attempt had been made, the camp commander chose 10 random men to die as a warning to prisoners. When one of the men cried out for his wife and children, Maximilian Kolbe stepped up and said, "I'll go in his place." They put 10 men in a pit, and it says Kolbe ministered to them every single day until he watched every single one of them die until he was last, and they injected him with poison. And Takashi took this story and he said, that's what Christianity is. Right? It's to serve and to love. It's to take the place of another. Jesus says, no love have any man but this, that one who would lay his life down for a friend. And so Takashi actually survived miraculously, and he made the decision to give the final 3 years of his life for his children, to rebuild his community, and to live as Christ's servant among the ruins. And as he went about the business of caring for victims of the bonding, though, his mind was filled with questions like, why Nagasaki and not Kakura, the original target? Why did the Christians of Nagasaki, after centuries of persecution, suffer so badly again? Eventually, after much prayer and reflection on the cross, Nagai would come to a stunning conclusion. Amongst the ruins, they actually went to the chapel, to the cathedral, Urakami Cathedral, and they had an open-air service, a remembrance service. And actually, he had become such a leader in the community, they asked him to speak. So he gets up and speaks before the hushed crowd. He shared his belief that God had chosen for the bomb to fall on the Christians of Nagasaki. Not because they deserved punishment, but because centuries of identification with Christ and his suffering had prepared them for what was to come. The Christians of Nagasaki had been chosen to give their lives so that the world might see the effects of atomic war and never again use this weapon of mass destruction. And as you can imagine, these families who all lost people start shouting at him, start yelling, and they're crying. They're saying, no, that can't be true. That's not true. He just continues to preach, and he says, happy are those who weep. They shall be comforted. We must walk the way of reparation, ridiculed, whipped, punished for our crimes, sweaty and bloody. But we can turn our mind's eyes to Jesus, carrying his cross up the hill of Calvary. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Christians of Nagasaki have been given the opportunity to walk in the footsteps of Jesus toward the cross. And his life would be a testament to that belief. Despite his own injuries and illness, he began to care for the sick and the dying of Nagasaki. He actually wrote a book about the effects of radiation poisoning, and he started to write and journal every day. And one day, a young man showed up at his door and started screaming in his face about his frustrations, anger about death, and about why would this happen to us. And Takashi listened silently and waited for the man to be done, and then he led him to Christ. And they knelt on the floor, and the young man gave his life to Jesus. And I love that it says that he actually understood the power of symbols, especially in the time of disaster. So one day, as they were picking through the rubble of the cathedral, they found that the whole cathedral had been leveled except for the bell, the church bell. And so they created a kind of supplemental structure, and they started ringing the bell in the midst of this lunar landscape of destruction. You can imagine him and his friends in rags, bodies filled with radioactive poison, with all of their might ringing the heavy bell, each peal going out over the landscape the way God's word moved over the formless earth at the beginning of the world. Each peal breathing life into dead minds, dead hearts, and dead earth. Each peal a reminder that the crucifixion comes after the crucifixion comes resurrection. And each peal a reminder that in a landscape of hell, heaven can be heard. Ringing the bells to let people know that Jesus was still alive in a country of death. Living testament to the fact that Christ was more powerful than the atomic age. Think about that. In the midst of this, the most powerful weapon and instrument of mass destruction man could ever make, and Christians are standing in the middle of it ringing a bell saying, Jesus is alive. It doesn't matter what you do, you can't destroy us. So he wrote a book called The Bells of Nagasaki, and despite Japan's suspicion of Christianity, the book became a bestseller. Eventually, it was turned into a top-grossing movie, and all these things, as the world reeled from the horrors of the Holocaust and all these things, actually his book began to give meaning to a world in search for it, and royalties began pouring in. He started to receive all this money, and he had the ability to move out, right? God's blessed me. God's done all these things for me. I should probably get a better house, the best medical care. I could buy, maybe I could live and do more for God. And instead, he built a small hut on the site of his home where he lived with his wife. And he spent the rest of his life in a one-room hut writing and journaling and praying and receiving visitors. He took a different path. He'd stay and give his life for his home the way Christ had given his life for the world. As his body ailed, he just kept taking visitors, sharing the simple love of Christ and the message of hope. And he'd get ordinary Japanese people, Buddhist monks, Shinto priests. Helen Keller came and visited him. The Pope sent an emissary. Even at the last, the emperor himself of Japan, who no man was supposed to look upon, came and sat down in Takashi's one-room hut to try to understand, who is this man and why would you live this way? So finally, he made the journey through the quiet, cold morning as he's dying. The stretcher came to take him to the hospital, and he told them to take him by the cathedral. And when they stopped at the cathedral, he said, "Turn us towards Korea and let's pray for the North Koreans as they're in war, because we know what that's like." It says that at the moment of death, his crying son passed him the family cross that had hung on the wall. Takashi fixed his eyes upon the cross and quoted Jesus' words, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." According to his wishes, his body was made available to his students to study the effects of radiation poisoning in the hope that their research could help the victims of atomic weapons. It was his last selfless act. 20,000 people would attend his funeral, and at the apex of the service, the man who had come to Takashi before and screamed in his face in anger walked up and rang the bell. Echoed across the city, a testament to a life lived in Christ. He was buried next to his wife, Midori, and upon his grave was etched a verse from Luke's gospel chosen personally by Takashi. "We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty." That life, I think, is the life that Jesus wants for all of us. I'm not saying all of us are going to survive a nuclear attack, or all of us are going to live in a one-room hut, or all of us are going to die an early death or watch our spouse die or anything like that. But I think what Jesus wants from all of us today is for us to follow him in the path that he has created for us. Right? And he's inviting us today to descend with him, to bring our broken marriages, our wounded childhood, our fear and anxiety, our financial distress, our pain in our life, our loss, and walk with him downward toward the cross. And I think what happens is you realize, as you walk toward the cross, something miraculous happens. You're no longer bearing that broken marriage. He is. That fear and anxiety that crippled you for so long is gone too. He's bearing that as well. And what's amazing is he's saying, "Give me more. I can take more." And the truth is, he can. He's strong. He can carry it. And it clicks in your mind on that moment where you say, "Remember Jesus saying, my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And up until that point, you never got that saying. It didn't make any sense. How can your yoke be easy and your burden be light when you're telling me to pick up my cross and die to myself and leave my family and follow you and do all these things? How is that true? And you don't realize that Jesus, the whole promise is, if you give me your everything, I'll carry you. And I'll carry everything you've got. And it's the path of descent, denying yourself, bearing your cross, that actually means you get to lay all that stuff down. I want the worship team to come back up. We're gonna spend some more time in worship. And I'll just say this. I think because of the culture we live in, I think most of us spend most of our time trying to avoid all these things. We try to avoid pain. We try to avoid loss. We try to avoid death. We try to avoid failure. We try to avoid any sense of weakness or neediness or the fact that we might actually need help. And the problem is all of those things are the path that Jesus calls us to walk on to meet him. So to avoid those things is actually like necessarily to avoid Jesus. And to neglect the difficulty of the path and the cross is to neglect the power of sin and death in your life. It's to sentence yourself to a lifetime of half-healing and a facade of faith. Shiny, happy people, right? And all it takes is just a little bit of a scratch on the surface of that thing to see the real come out. And you're like, "Whoa, what was that?" And I think what the world needs from Christians today is people who have actually met Jesus in his suffering. I love when Paul says, "I want to know Christ in his sufferings so that I can know him in the power of his resurrection." He said, give me that any day, because I know if I go there, he'll be with me. These are the things that Jesus uses to teach us. So today, I just hear clearly the call in my life to start to lay down, to die to myself, right? To die to the ego, to die to the false man that I've built to make people think that I'm successful and wise and all these things, and to say, God, I don't need any of that. All I need is you. And I'm okay, Paul saying, like, I've been beaten and spit on and chased and harassed and stoned and all these things, and I'd do it 100 times again if it meant that people would come to faith in Christ. I think that if the church can recover this idea, I think we can change our world. And I think it's the thing that people are desperate for, even though they don't know it, right? And you don't know it till you see it and you experience it in somebody else. And so that's the question, is where are people seeing this today? And today, what is it that you're bearing in your heart and in your life that Jesus is just beckoning you? Don't be afraid. Walk with me down this path, right? It's going to be hard. It's going to hurt. There's going to be pain. There's going to be loss. But guess what? You'll always have me. I'll be there. And as those things just kind of like start to peel off, you'll actually find your true self, right? Your true identity in Christ, which is the person who is beloved, the person who is valuable enough for God to send his own son to die for you, the person that God made for a specific purpose, right? That he says, I have a plan, and I planned it even before you were ever born, good works for you, right? That's what Ephesians says. God says he predestined you before the world began for good works. So today, I just want to pray, and I want you to hear. I wish we could hear those bells over Nagasaki. Can you imagine being there, sitting in the ash and the dust, with those bells ringing, reminding you of the love of Jesus and his cross, saying, all this death around you, I took it all already, so you don't have to be scared. You don't have to bear it. I've got it. And Jesus this morning is saying this. He's saying, descend with me, right? Walk this path downward, and I will raise you up. My problem is I'm always trying to raise myself up. And when I do that, I'm actually fighting God. So today, I just want to commit my life, and I want to ask you to think as we worship and as we pray, what is it in your life that you just need to get off your back? Like, what is it in your life that you've been carrying that God says, that's not your burden, that's mine. I bore it on the cross, give it back. Stop taking it back. Stop putting on the old man, clothe yourself with Christ. It's available today, healing, restoration. But the way it's available is totally counterintuitive. And I know it seems crazy, but I just know it works. I know that this man, Takashi Nagai, died with no regrets. That's what we all want, right? He said, I don't have any regrets of how I lived my life. So if you'd stand with me, I'm going to pray for us. And I just want to invite you, we're going to wait for communion. We're going to sing for a little bit, and then we'll have a reading for communion that will actually open it up. So I want you to think and pray and sing and worship. And if you need somebody to pray for you, go grab a friend, come to the altar. But I want you actually to deal with this idea. And so I think that the scary question for me is that sometimes I can be following a version of Jesus that just isn't real or isn't true. And I have to ask myself continually, am I following the real Christ, right? Or am I following one that I've made up or one that my culture has said, this is an easier, better way? So I just want to pray, and I want us to kind of deal with that this morning. It's just this idea of the way of the cross. And the hope for me is I think, I know if I follow him on that way, I'll get what I really want, which first is him, and then it's a life that matters. Life that actually makes an impact on the world and changes it for the good. So God, we love you. Jesus, thank you for your life. So much we talk about your death and your resurrection, but this week, for these first 3 or 4 days, is about your life. It's about the path of descent. It's about your rejection of privilege and kingship and the praise of man so that you could receive the tax collector, the sinner, the prostitute, the broken, the oppressed, the outsider, us. God, that you gave up all those things, the throne, the glory of heaven, so that you could actually meet us in our suffering and our brokenness, and so that we could be one with you. So, Father, we just pray that your life would actually just infuse ours with this idea of the way of the cross, and that we would be changed, God, so that we wouldn't be Christians who said, yeah, I prayed a prayer and I'm going to heaven someday, but the rest of my life was just a mess. God, we want to be those who are actually being transformed daily by the way of the cross. That we can say, tomorrow we'll be more humble, more loving, more kind, more merciful, more sacrificial, more generous than we were yesterday. Because of you. Because we're chasing you. And so, God, we understand that those things are painful and they're hard to let go. God, it's hard to let go of our money. It's hard to let go of ourself. It's hard to let go of our ego and our past and our shame and all these things, God. But we know that in letting go is where we actually get to receive real life, which is salvation. So God, would you bring that today for someone in this room? God, would you bring new life that they'd see if they could just lay down all that stuff? God, you would raise them up. So we love you, Jesus. We pray in this time that you would just be present, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what it is you're doing and saying in your church. We love you, in Jesus' name, amen. As I said, we're gonna worship for a while. I just encourage you to engage, and we'll have Hallie come up and do a reading and introduce communion after a little.